pray. Father, as we share the time in the Word tonight, may it be a time of special benefit and blessing. Again, we're grateful for the times that we're able to be in evening school and work in the text. May you encourage us in this time. May we fill in gaps as we study, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to pass the card around if you want to read it. It's from Jan. She sent it to me, and it says, underneath, at Eve School. So, she,
you can read it.
You can read it. Just take it out and read it. I.
That was so nice of her to send those postcards and stuff out.
Yeah.
That was just so nice.
Yeah, I think the guys were pumped in the morning when those were on the table here.
And then she sent one to Kevin and Joyce, too.
Oh, she did?
Yeah.
Okay.
Nice.
Yeah, she said that from the car. She was. She said grounded for the day. She had to sit there, and so she thought she'd catch up on her writing.
Well, your grandpa's in the hospital again.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they think he might have had a stroke, though.
Oh.
Because he's had paralysis on the right side.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Okay. Well, it's not fun to get old. In case you guys wonder.
My middle son always says, because he's a salesman for Comfort Flow, and so he always visits homes, and he goes, Dad, why is it that always old people talk about all their ailments? I said, because it's around us all the time.
No.
Gabe in his art class must be our senior citizens. His art class.
Oh.
So what do they talk about? Because they say, oh, Gabe doesn't say much. They don't talk about the weather and their health problems.
Yeah.
What doctor they had to go see today.
Yeah.
Yeah. Politics now, I don't know.
Yeah.
Okay, we're winding down this segment on worship. And again, we're just surveying because we've got lots more that we can do with it. But we've got to get through this in our time together, so.
13 and 8, is that correct?
13, number 8. A husband's worship may be hindered if he doesn't relate to his wife in a proper manner.
Ooh.
That's.
Ooh. So.
Pay attention to her, Kevin.
Yeah.
She'll remind me, don't
the husband is to do all the worshiping for the family. I'm not going to see anymore.
No. Thank you.
Okay, yes, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. We've been kind of working our way down as we've picked high points, majors. It's obvious with as many occurrences of worship concepts, we are just barely skimming cream. And so in 1 Peter 3, 7, it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell together with them, and there's that soon preposition in front of that. Dwell together with them according to knowledge. And this is experiential knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife as unto a weaker vessel. And so, this thing of giving honor, assigning honor, is continually, it's a present active participle. Honor means a kind of respect. The root idea is to give one's full weight, but it has the idea of respect. As in deeds, you are together heirs of the grace of life. And then he goes on and he says that your communications of worship might not be hindered. And the idea of hinder means that you're running a course, and it's a tank course, and it has tank traps all along it. And what I'm saying is, see, that's a guy illustration, I know, but...
Good one, Dave.
I understood that.
But tank traps are big ditches that are dug and just impede their progress. And they try to make them just the right width for certain models of tanks so that when they go in, they can't come back up well, I mean, they're nosed in. Or the Germans like to use pylons in the tank trap, so they get hung up on these concrete teeth. And the word actually means to cut a groove in in a row to impede progress. Roman armies, they would put the grooves in the roads so that the horsemen and the foot soldiers would be slowed. And so that was the whole goal of it, and that was the idea. And you had Roman roads, like the Via Ignatia and all of the majors, Appian Way, lots of them. And so that was something they could do in warfare. It was an interesting tactic. And so what he's saying here, that if there is not due respect, and in this case, on the part of the husband, now don't forget, verse 7 is sort of an antidote to what is said in the previous context. Because it says, verse 5, he's talked about Sarah in verse 6, but for after this manner in all time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, organized themselves, ordered themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, calling him Master, calling him Kurios is the word here. So there's a balance here. Don't take one verse out of context. And so the idea with respect in a relationship, husbands can persist. I mean, when it says pray without ceasing, if there's not a proper relationship between a husband and a wife, it's very, very difficult to maintain this unceasing worship, because there are a huge number of distractions that can come when you're not getting along with each other and you're not understanding and relating to the togetherness that we share together in Christ. And that's our little soon preposition, which is repeated twice in this verse. And that's that identifiable close togetherness as we relate to it. Then over in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, the believer's encouraged to have a sober mind. And 4:7, again, we're just working. We won't work the whole context. There's a lot of things in here that contribute. But he says, but the end of all things is near. King James translates it at hand, as the idea of being, it is drawn near. In fact, it's interesting, he uses a verb form here that says it's in a state of having drawn near. I mean, it is so near, it's really ready to happen. And this idea of imminence, of the coming of the Lord, first of all, is very, very important, and Peter understood it, and so it's near. Be ye therefore sober-minded, having a saving frame of mind. It's one of those places where you have sozo, which is a word to save, and then you have phreneo, which is our important word in Colossians 3, and it's having a frame of mind or reflective thinking. So having a saving frame of mind, it's got some very interesting implications in that it relates to present tense salvation, and it will relate to focus on where we are in Christ. And so be ye therefore with a person with a saving frame of mind, and watch unto prayer, or literally it says into prayers. And so he said, and the word watch is not the normal. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Sounds like chapter 5 and verse 8. And that first word, sober, is the word that you have here, that the AV translates watch. Where they did translate this over, it's that saving frame of mind. And then here it has the idea of be sober into or toward prayer, prayer of worship. And it's not a singular, it's plurals, a plural. And so that's really very, very important. Then he says, above all things, have fervent love. And the word fervent here has the idea of extended, intense, earnest love, among yourselves, for charity or agape love will cover a multitude of sins. And so we won't go further, but there's a lot of context there. But you can see we need to recognize that worship is a mighty good idea as we see the coming of the Lord so near. I mean, I like to say it's not a bad idea to warm up before we get the privilege of just doing that all the time and get in a little habit down here, and that will change our perspective. Mm-hmm. Worship is one of the mechanisms that gets our minds into the third heaven. And so when we get our minds up there, we're repeating back to God, that's what he said about himself. And when we see that, that just draws us right into the heavenly throne room. And so it's not in response to something he's done, but it does take us there. And so when we're worshiping without hanging up, we're communing in the third heaven rather than down here, though we're down here and doing whatever we're doing. And so I think that helps us understand this a little. Now, this matter of worship involves the Holy Spirit, and we see that in the little book of Jude in chapter 20, or verse 20. And he says, "But you, beloved, okay. I'm listening to papers rustle before I can finish it.
Okay.
Yeah, I wasn't very kind, was I? I should have said, yeah, it's just in front of Revelation.
It's okay.
Well, I could have said it's right after 3 John. Anyway, so 20 says, "But ye, beloved," or loved ones, "building up yourselves," and it's kind of interesting here because he's actively building up yourselves, and yourself is not in the verb, the most holy faith. And then he says, by the Holy Spirit, praying, or praying by the Holy Spirit. It could be translated in, it could be translated by. So a little preposition in.
So in's okay then.
And so, in is an okay translation. I prefer it probably as by the Holy Spirit, because he's the one that helps get our heads where we need to be. It's kind of interesting, as we worship, we get into a routine, because we need more information. And so lots of times he will bring things to mind that we need to remember to repeat back to God. And it's for our benefit, it's not for his. He does appreciate it, I know. It's a well-pleasing thing when we do worship him. But it really is designed, as most of our communication is, for our benefit. And it's that relationship in a horizontal way down here. And we are related in a horizontal way in heaven when we understand it. And then we relate to persons of the Godhead, and primarily the Father. Because, and I sent Ethan that chart that I sent you.
Oh.
So he was asking questions. It's a bad thing to ask me about communication.
Gonna have a lot of food chewing on, huh?
No, I don't think that it's a rare. Well, I don't think I've ever given everything out to any one person. 6 years to get all of that from me. I mean, I've written papers all over the place. Ethan was talking to me about a paper, and I don't even know which one it was, but he has.
Oh.
But he got it for him because I've done a lot of them. That relate to, because I had intended to get a set of books written, hadn't done it. This is a quick time out. Ethan called me on Sunday and asked me a couple questions, and he hopes I've got to go. There's a fight, and I kind of teased him a little bit about this fight thing.
He's on duty.
Yeah, of course. He's calling from his car. Radio came. And so what happens, he sends me an email. I got it yesterday afternoon. I normally never check the email. And his email. Come on, beast. Okay.
You're never quick enough.
No. Okay, what do I want? Email. Anyway, he said, I'll read it to you, then you can see a picture.
Uh-uh.
Only Ethan. So I said, a fight, and he said, it's a domestic dispute. Now, I don't know what the break is between the fight and the domestic dispute and what he tells me in his thing here. Oh, come on. Okay, Ethan. Don't buy cool flowers, they bomb you. I did that at Christmas and I've regretted it ever since. Okay. Sorry about the minute here.
There's a huge X up there. I can read it from here. Big delete.
Yeah. Oh, he said, right after I got on the phone with you, I ended up in a pursuit with a guy. During the pursuit, his car caught on fire and eventually exploded after he got out and ran. He didn't outrun the German Shepherd, though. Thanks for your help tonight. There's the car.
Oh, wow. Not a whole lot.
It looks like it's in the snow from all of, you know, the foam.
Yeah.
And you can see the white stripes on the fireman.
Yeah.
So, I guess
it. Oh, wow.
Only Ethan.
You wonder how these things always happen to people who are pursuing.
Mm-hmm. I know. Yeah.
So.
Has something to say.
Yeah. So I couldn't resist that one. Had to show that to the guys this morning. So here in Jude 20, the Holy Spirit, I believe he's the instrument that helps us communicate. Now we know that when we're interceding and we can't come up with something to say, the Holy Spirit does it with groanings that cannot be uttered. We know that from Romans 8. Then in 1 Corinthians 7:5, we also have a marriage situation here. And 7 and verse 5, there's only one place where in a marriage that God gives any permission to terminate rights between the couple. And in 1 Corinthians 7:5, what he says here is defraud not one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to worship, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your want or lack of self-control. And so, I mean, it's okay to have a designated time. It's always interesting. Fasting is not going to change God's perspective of anything. You're not getting favor when you're not eating for religious reasons. In fact, when I read the New Testament, most fasting that I can see there is somebody is so taken up with the Word and God and that relationship, they don't plan it. They forget it.
Oh.
Yeah, I mean, they're just so involved and. So that's what happened. Yeah, I was going to say we had a good illustration of something like that. It was unintended on that, and so it's kind of interesting.
Yeah.
In that, but so this idea that's interesting is a company together. But if you're really thinking about God and your head is hung up in the first third heaven, the old first heaven doesn't make a lot of difference, and that's. That's a big plus. That doesn't happen 2 days after you got saved, usually. As someone matures, that begins to become a part of the way things work. And you can be taken up in that, and that's where it ought to be. How many churches give you any idea what it means to worship to that extent? Most don't. Worship is hip, hip, hooray, and hip, hop, and jump, and whatever they do, and raise hands and air their armpits and the whole thing.
And fasting is generally a way to get God to do what you want him to do.
Yeah, it's part of storming the gates of heaven.
Yeah.
On that, and so we, that's one reason I wanted to come across this. I mean, it's in the notes. There are other places I could add, but I'm trying to get core material to teach. Now, there's some overview that we have, and the overview is just a review kind of thing. Now, the chart that we have, by the by, the charts are on the internet. Did they all go on okay? For this class, so that way, and they're PDF files, so you can pull charts that are not done in Word, but these are not on it. And so, this essentially is the overview of the charts. So we have, and so it's normally directed to the Father. In fact, I am more convinced as I move along over the years. If I was to write on it, I would be a little reluctant to say it might not be. It's always, we do it through the Son. And if we worship, it's not a direct shot, it's through the Son. It's because it's part of our privilege as those who are in Christ. And so the more I understand the intricacies of that, the more I see it's just to the Father. Though in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, in the future, there will be worship given to the Son. And so this way you, again, Revelation is in the future, post-rapture, in the focus. And so in 5:8 it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the worship communications of the saints." And so at that point, this will be in the presence of the Son. The four beasts involve four cherubs, and then the 24 elders are representatives of the church. And there will be this, and John sees it, and they fall down before the Lamb and worship. They'll bring worship communication to him. And I don't see a problem with that at all, because things have changed with the rapture. And that with the rapture, we have a different relationship to the Father through the Son, because we share, kind of interesting when you think about it. God doesn't have to count us to be at the right hand. We will be there with the Son. And so, or in the immediate presence. So what an awesome opportunity. It'll just be kind of weird. If you practice this enough, it will seem like, it would seem weird to be able to direct it directly through him rather than through eyes of faith. You know, of course, we'll be like him, so we won't think that way. Necessarily. Okay, it's a consistent activity of the believer. Now I put 1 Thessalonians 5:17 down twice here, and that's that long, long verse, "Pray without ceasing." And I like to play with that sometimes, and I did earlier, when you realize that it's "rejoice evermore" is a shorter verse. And so when we see this, 5:17 simply says worship without hanging up the phone, without terminating, without breaking it off. And so that's the focus of it. And it doesn't say worship once. It doesn't use an aorist there. It uses a present tense, be worshiping. So you have a consistent activity of a believer. And that's what's expected. And few do, but it's a part of it inside the little list of there in 1 Thessalonians 5. When Satan attacks, the believer is to pray a prayer of worship on his own behalf. And so that you're there is kind of fun when you think about it. You'd think, well, I should be thankful because I'm here standing. Well, no, he says you can worship. That's how good your defense is, by the way. You don't have to say, wow, God did that. Now, thank you, Father. I want to praise you for this. No, you can just stand there and you can repeat back to God what he said about himself and enjoy the fact that that victory is so clean, so complete, so absolute with that. And so this worship, he does this on his own behalf in this passage, and then he uses other communication for other saints, and I guess I need to go over there so I can read it, because I'm doing it out of my head, and my head is not working good tonight. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So you have worship and supplication. Now let's review how the supplication works. You put the armor on, you're standing, you're defended. So Satan has no, or demons, they have no way they can touch you. And so you're there, you can worship God, and talk about in your face. Isn't that when you realize that you're so well defended, you can just stand and worship God, you're not reacting. But then, when you realize, I know this brother, this sister, and they, if they had the same attack, help them, Lord. Supplicate. If this happened to them, help them. Because I'm not so sure they'll do so well. Or I would think they will do well in it, but you still need your help. And so, you don't supplicate for yourself, you supplicate for other saints. And that is really, I mean, that's an element of this. You know, every time, I remember in the past, people talking about satanic attack, put the armor on and call to God for help, or ask him for help, or they take the supplicate right out of here and call to him for help. He's already helped you. It's all done. It's finished. The end. And so when we understand it, it's easy to do this. And so prayer is not a part of the defense of the believer. It's the result of a defended believer. That is worship for ourselves. And so that happens to be a middle there, it's a middle voice, so it's very definitely worship. Pasuka Mai happens to be a middle voice in that. And I have that note in number 5. It's only done on your own behalf. You cannot worship for someone else. When Paul says, I am worshiping concerning you, he's not saying that he's using that kind of communication to parry, as the idea, you come to mind, I'm communicating for you in some other way. That is, I might be supplicating, I might be interceding. And so that these different prepositions mark different other kinds of communication. And so that's a lot of fun when we get to understand it. The Spirit of God is the one who assists, and we read this back in Jude 20. And that's why I say I believe it's instrumental there, so I translate it by the Spirit. He assists in proper communication, and only a spiritual Christian can really worship. You know, the worship service. How many times have you been in church where you have a bulletin that says 11 o'clock worship service? And you know, most of those places have never done a lick of worship in the whole existence of the thing from the time it was incorporated. Because what they call worship isn't worship. And if somebody stood up and led them in worship, they'd want to kick them out the front door or the back. Because that's heavy stuff. It's too much. To just talk to God about himself and not because of something he's done. And it's really fun when you think about how foreign that is. We know it shouldn't be, but how foreign it is. And so that's the major term. Worship should dominate. And worship is not the pie, it's just a big slice of the pie. You have 8 kinds. And you have a big slice in worship, and you have a hairline slice in vow. And the others have various others. It's kind of interesting. The asking concept will be when it doesn't occur as often either. But it'll occur a lot more often than vow, if you're a spiritual believer. Now, the next one is confession. And confession is homologia or homologeo. This kind of communication is, it's really fun. I was really happy to see Luther's process of developing the word study on it. So he covered that really, I mean, he did a good job of that material. He did really a good job. And then I haven't been, back in contact with him again recently, but he's going to do a revision to the last little bit so that it'll be clear and created a little confusion that it didn't need to. So we're probably going to do one more little revision, and he's going to do some straightening that out anyway. The way it came across in some ways was that confession will make you it doesn't make you spiritual. I was clear, but that only a spiritual Christian could be involved with confession, because a spiritual Christian knew what his sin was, and that doesn't work out. I mean, you have to be carnal to have a need for it. Now you have. I mean, it's true. I think this is what he was really trying to say, because we talked about it on the phone, and I think what he was trying to say was that you know what is sin because you've been spiritual, because it makes it very clear what it is, because you've been with God and in His Word, and you've seen that. And so the revision is, looks okay to me at this point. There's just one more thing I suggested he drop in and what he was going to do. So, but that paper is really of value, and that runs just clear up to page 18 or 19, where, so don't panic with that. And the correction, I'm not sure how that'll work, but that will be done. And so this, I hope, is review of a sort. Hama, the same thing. Homogenized milk. Some of us are old enough to understand homogenized and why it was necessary. Some are not. And I remember so well growing up, because we had raw milk that came from right out of the spigot, almost. And they would, we had families in the church would bring gallons of milk. And it was always kind of interesting, because it was not homogenized. It was not the same thing. And depending on the kind of cow and what they were eating, depended on how much cream was on top. And that was really something else. And then, you know, then you could do what you wanted. Butter was at a premium. Uh-huh. So what'd you do? You got a butter churn, and there were different kinds. You had this kind, and then you had a crank kind, and you'd do your butter if there was enough milk. And, of course, when it became summertime and the strawberries were on, who cared about half and half? It was the real thing. And whip the real thing. And it was, you know. Mm-hmm. But homogenized takes the butter fat of the cream and mixes it with the other less butter fat milk and makes it one thing. So it's homos. So it's put together as the same race, same generation. The genos, you can hear in there. And so that's the idea. Now, confession is a communication with the Father. We know that without a question, because we only have one major verse here, in which it says that he says the same thing that God does about acts of sin, calling them sin. And so when you sin, you have that opportunity. Yes, when as a spiritual believer you've been bumped into carnality because you went through lust, temptation, and you acted in sin, you're no longer spiritual. You're on the first track to carnality. I mean, if you don't do something about it, then what you do, you say, I'll say the same thing I know God does. What does He say? He has a doctrinal treatise for every sin, about 20 pages. No, He doesn't. All you do is say that's sin. on it. And what do you think of when you think of sin? What is the Bible definition for sin?
Lawlessness.
Sin is lawlessness. And it's really, I mean, it's really clear in 1 John 3 and verse 4. And so if you want the biblical definition of sin, sin is lawlessness, acting as though there were no divine restraints. And so that's something we need to remember, because there are so many weird definitions of sin. And then God tells us about, gives us some pretty clear guidelines, but I'm always trying to remember what the King James does. In 1 John 3:4 says, Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. There is no word anywhere in the Greek text, in the Syriac, Bulharic, or anywhere else that says transgression. Whoever translated this in the King James, they put a word in that is an Old Testament word, it's not a New Testament word. And if you look at the text, it says each one or everyone, it's plural, so no, it's a singular. Everyone doing the sin also is doing the lawlessness, or even doing the lawlessness. So he's telling us that's what it is. And then he comes to the end, and the lawlessness is sin, or it can be turned around. Or the sin is lawlessness, or the other way around. And so lawlessness is acting as though there are no divine constraints. And so we can be lawless in some areas, that you can be lawless in sin, and I can do the same thing, and you wouldn't. Because let's say you were doing something doubting, and to you it would be sin. So if you ate raw oysters, I do not use that. I wouldn't eat them raw. Anyway.
If that would.
But if you were eating raw oysters and you were thinking that it was illegal to do those under the Mosaic Law, and you did it doubting, then it would be to you a spiritual Christian a sin. If you did it, he said, I'm not sure on it. Now, the doubting part isn't whether you like slimy things going down your throat or not. It's the doubting is the law principle. So we need to remember it. The verb homologeo occurs 23 times, and that seems like a lot of times. It's translated confess, but for grace or circumstances, and Luther did, I thought, a good job of developing and working a definition with it, so you have that, it's not a problem. Homologia occurs 6 times, 3 New Testament books is translated profession or profess. And then there's ex homologa, which means to confess out, that's 11 times, that's a verb, and it's translated confess. It's translated thank twice, which is absolutely insane to me. And prompts. I mean, I'm reading along and it says thank, and there's no thank there. Example, Hebrews 13:15. If you want ex homologa, which translated thanks, he says, let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's King James. It says confessing his name. I mean, you can't understand it. And I was just reading within the last week somebody who said, I remember who it was. I won't say. But a well-known West Coast Bible teacher who's of an unpredictable persuasion. But anyway, he said, praise Thanksgiving. But we have a communication called Praise Thanksgiving. Came right up, Hebrews 13:15. I thought, this guy's supposed to know some Greek. And he missed it. He missed it. And again, there's no textual problem there. What is the difference just the way they sound? Thanksgiving is eucharisteo. Confession is homologeo. They really don't sound much alike at all, except for the end, in that matter. And so the word hamas is the same, and logeo is to say. That's just that simple. And in case you needed, I mean, where I want to know where I am on C, and it's a fill in the blanker. You know, hamas is the same. One. And then logeo is a word for to speak. We could say lego, it ties to that. But it speaks. So the basic meaning is to say the same thing. It can mean publicly professing. Personal declaration is to confess, and I call it a prominent demonstration. Nice literated outline here, I thought, is to praise. So just give you some basic concepts and in this matter. Now, I want to say a couple things about confession in the Old Testament. They did that. If we were writing or sharing Old Testament confession, I would have a lot of fun, again, writing material on Old Testament confession. And that is, you know, the big mark of confession in the Old Testament that was expected under law was when you marched your sacrifice down to the temple to offer it. And so there were specific animals that were to be offered for certain kinds of sin. And you can just see this public confession. You know, the guy's walking down all the back streets. Of course, all the kids know it's a good place to hang out because you can get all the gossip that way. And so here he comes, or he comes down the main thoroughfare. You've only got one gate to take him in. And somebody sees him coming along, and they'll say, oh, well, what did he do now? Let's see, he's got this animal. Let's see, last time we heard it was this. Is it the same thing again? Is this a repeat? And so by bringing an animal was a public kind of confession. And it just really is interesting in that matter. And so Israel, if they obeyed the law, they had a kind of confession. And in the Hebrew, the word that's normally translated confess happens to mean, and that's why it's confusing to some, in Hebrews 13:15. This word has three definitions. Confess, praise, and to give thanks. And there's a tribe of Israel that has that, and they always like to say this is the tribe that the name means praised. Well, it's Judah. Yada is the word, and so it's kind of interesting because you have to really understand some context with it. And so there was confession made. You know, there was this public confession on Yom Kippur. And when was that made? It was made when you took two goats. One, the sins of the nation were placed upon that goat. It was called the scapegoat. And that scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness. The guilty one was taken. He went out in the wilderness, sent out into the desert to wander. And then the innocent one was slain. And so that they could see this idea of the sins of the nation were publicly confessed once a year at Yom Kippur, and hopefully they survived another year. So confession is rather interesting there, and I thought I'd drop a little of that background on. I've done that before on that, because it's a whole fun segment. It's different under law than it is grace. We don't bring a sacrifice related to confessing. I mean, praise is confessing his name. So, between human beings, homologeo is used, and I feel like I'm reviewing in many ways because Luther crossed most of these in his paper. So, and it's not pertinent at this point because it's, you know, I confess to you. Let's see, let me go to a passage where you do. Did I put it in here? No, I didn't. Okay. It reflects this. It's not the same quite. Where am I going? There I am. And it's, I'm looking for the verb. I'm in James 5:16. Mm-hmm. And in James 5:16, he uses that ex homologel, which is to confess out. It's a little stronger, but not a great deal. And so you notice what it says. It says, confess your faults. What a bad at just bailing it all over the place. Gabe's got the note. I got to read in the text. He knows. See, that doesn't say faults. It says sins. The whole concept of the confessional in the Roman church is built on this one verse. But you'll notice it has a priest in here too. No, it doesn't.
This is where the Catholic Church comes from?
For their confessional. Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Yeah, that's the only place that says anybody should confess a sin to a human being. And they have to bring their priest in. And
what about that verse where Jesus said to because that's when I thought it was, Dave.
The confess before men verse?
Yeah.
See that?
Well, or maybe that's
more profess. I mean, confess. Confess me before men.
Yeah, that's that'd be different.
Yeah, no, that's not. I don't think that's the one. But that's okay. Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, well, this one. And so, confess out your sins to one another. Mm-hmm. It's really kind of interesting. You have the one another, like love one another here. This reciprocal pronoun, you do it to one another. If you sin and it affects another person, remember, every sin you commit is against God, or it's not sin. It can be some other form of unrighteousness. And so you sin, it's an act of sin. You're acting as though there's no divine constraint of any sort, and it affects another person. In the context before this, given in illustrations. And so confess your sins one to another, and be worshiping around or on behalf of one another, and that involves either supplication or intercession, that you may be healed. Now he's talking about this guy, the vow of faith shall save the sick. And the way that works, it says prayer, but it's the word for vow. You make a commitment that you'll confess your sins and say, I want to make it right, and you'll be healed. It doesn't mean that that person is going to say, okay, I forgive you. I want to talk to you again. It doesn't say that. It just says you confess and you have your mental illness, which is a word in verse 15, heal. Because you have this problem with another believer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that's going to be something we see down the road, because that's deesis, which is supplication.
So this is just one believer to another believer. This is
One another of the same kind.
Same kind, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, so that's what we're with, I mean, where we are with this. Now, I've got the passages listed here, and again, with Luther's paper, and all of you, I think, have that.
Mm-hmm.
But you can trace it. I mean, he goes through all of those words I was appreciative of all of that legwork. But there's one other passage we need to talk about in this matter of confession, and that is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And I'm down on the bottom of page 14. Now, Romans chapter 10 is a passage, and 9 and 10 are used by the Romans roaders. They are driving their trailers down the road, or their Harleys, or whatever, and they call it the Romans Road. The interesting thing about the Romans Road, which is a plan of salvation, and that's a good way to describe it, and is that there's no gospel in it. And no one can be saved by the Romans Road. It just misses the mark. It's believing in vain. Now, Romans 10:9 says, but if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so here you have a very interesting passage. It says, you must confess in order to be saved. Isn't that what they say? It says it right at the end, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I mean, the AV does that. If you look in an interlinear, you'll see it's into. That's an ice. It's what we call a causal ice because of salvation, but it's not for us anyway. How do I know? Well, I happen to know what the context is, and that is 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Israel. Now, does he drop Israel and go to the Gentiles? Yeah, he's writing the Romans, and there are Gentiles all over the place. So what's the story? You start seeing that he doesn't drop the Jews. In verse 5, he quotes Leviticus 18:5. How many Gentiles knew Leviticus 18:5? Verse 6, he quotes Deuteronomy 9:4 and Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. How many Gentiles knew Deuteronomy 9:4 and 30:12? In verse 7, he quotes Psalm 107, verse 26. In verse 8, he quotes Deuteronomy 30:14. In verse 11, he quotes Isaiah 28:16. And in verse 13, he quotes Joel 2:32. And I'm going to stop there, but he goes on through here. It's really clear. He's talking to Israel, not to Gentiles here. And so this is not a plan of salvation to be provided for Gentile believers. These are Jews who understood the Old Testament, and he wanted them to be saved. And it's really funny, those who want this, if they're teaching through Romans, they'll say Romans 1 through 8 shows the righteousness of God doctrinal. 9 through 11 shows the righteousness of God as is illustrated in Israel. And they'll take right dead out of that in the middle of that in chapter 10 and try to use that as a salvation verse. And they, when they do exposition, they normally will take that whole section and say, it is an illustration. It's really clear. Then 12 through 16 deals with the righteousness of God in practical living. So we have that. So this word confess here, and let me go back at to 10:13. Whoops. 10:13 is one of their verses too.
Yeah.
Verse 9. If you should happen to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. When he talks about Lord Jesus, he's talking about the person who is the Savior. And it's interesting. Those who teach that this is essential, this passage is a key passage for salvation, believe that you are confessing him as Lord. And I'm talking about Lordship salvation people. So you have to watch it when you see Romans 10:9 float in, because many of those say if you don't make him Lord of your life, he's not Lord at all. You're not saved, is what they'll say. And so you need to be aware of it. In this verse, the use of this, it's funny, this stands prominent in many, many circles, and they ignore 1 Corinthians 15. And it's clear there where it says this is a gospel by which or through the agency which you're saved on that. And so this thing of confessing, and you have faith with confession. So confession is an action. This was something necessary for Jewish believers because they denied the deity of Christ. They turned their back on him over and over, and this was a demonstration of their true faith. And it doesn't say they had to believe that Christ died for their sins, which had to happen for them to be saved, that he was buried, which just proved it. But they do. It does mention resurrection in this matter. And so you have that in this context. So confession is here. And so confession is not a requirement for salvation I think it was just temporarily for the Jews that got saved in Rome. I don't think it was for anybody else at that point. And they had to, I look at all the problems with I teach Hebrews. When I teach through Hebrews, those Jews definitely had a little problem with confessing that Jesus, the Lord Jesus. They had they were going to they were Christians, they believed him, believed in their gospel and were saved, but they were insistent that they needed to go to the temple. And so they suffered as a result. They lost property. They ultimately were driven out. And they, and Paul in Hebrews keeps telling them, you know, forget it. You're not going to gain anything. I mean, sure, they're going to kick you out of the family, but at least you'll be able to be useful to God for it. I mean, a martyr is not a very good use for a believer. And by going to the temple, they would have died prematurely if they'd have been martyred, you see, with that. So that question is one that's significant here at this point on that. Okay. I got this whole. See, I didn't have 15 as a problem. We'll come back. Work to 1 John 1:9. It's kind of interesting when we work 1 John 1:9. We have, you know, if we confess. It's interesting that is not the only condition. Conditional sentence in there. We have, what do we have? Four or five, third five conditions in a row. And I'll have to talk about that. That's why I'm not going to go into this. We'll be working this. And, well, I mean, it's a quick study. We'll finish this in, next week on that. And so 1 John 1:9, I just want to go back through it and tie it with confession. And we know that one. If we should happen to confess, it's a subjunctive mood, our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And that means anything that's unrighteous that either led up to that sin or was independent of it. And so it's all taken care of. I mean, that confession. And so you don't have to sit down and go A, B, C, D, this is how I got here. I mean, you know that when you confess it, you call it sin, it's taken care of. You don't need to be traumatized psychologically because you can't always remember every facet of how we got there. We confess it, and God forgives. And I'll do it now. And that is, don't ask God to forgive us our sins. That seems like kind of a misread. He said he's going to forgive. If I was a parent, and I gave somebody something, and they'd ask for it after I'd given it to them, I'd be insulted. You ingrate. You know? But you see, God, I mean, we confess and he forgives. He says he's going to forgive. So if we believe it, that's the advantage. So we'll come back here on top of 15. So you didn't miss that because I didn't have those notes. See, if I'd known your phone, I could have run them. You didn't know.
We didn't know either.
Till the last minute.
No, last minute, yeah.